Well, in a service held in Cape Town this past week in the aftermath of Nelson Mandela's death, former Archbishop Desmond Tutu spoke of the legacy that Mandela has left, not only in South Africa, but around the world. That Mandela had a way of trying to brilliantly advance causes of equity, of peace, and of brotherhood. And while Mandela had a big impact, certainly in that nation and around the world, Tutu also noticed and noted that South Africa has not yet realized its highest purposes or ideals. That as Mandela is laid to rest, the work to continue to advance brotherhood, sisterhood, the work to promote equity, the work to help achieve peace goes on. Every so often, a leader emerges in our world who helps to kind of point us to a higher place, who's able to find the way to articulate a vision that both inspires and helps people to be committed to working for higher purposes. But no human leader, however gifted, can finally get us into that promised land, can finally lead us to a place where peace and equity have been fully realized. No human leader can allow us indeed to find the fulfillment of our deepest longings. In our first scripture reading, Cindy read a passage from the prophet Isaiah where God describes what the promised land will look like for us human beings. Isaiah speaks of wolves and of lambs living together without violence, of calves and lions being able to coexist in a peaceful way. He describes a time when the world here will be truly at peace, where there will be no more conflict or violence or destruction. He caps off that vision with these words. He says, "They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's a promise that God has made. That this world that God birthed in love will indeed arrive at a point where God's knowledge and God's purpose will saturate His creation. And we have hope and trust that that day will arrive. For the simple fact that 2,000 years ago, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And in that event, in the raising of His crucified Son from the dead, we believe that God said to all of creation that death and violence and hatred will not prove victorious, but that God's purpose of life and of hope and of human community will indeed prevail. That God in Christ declared victory over the powers of darkness. That God in Christ's resurrection gave us a foretaste, a down payment, a deposit of what His fulfillment of purpose will look like. And so we live in this epic in history where we are yearning for what we saw a taste of on Easter morning to be fulfilled on Christ's return. We live waiting, but not idly so. Not to waste our time. We're supposed to wait with expectation and with purpose. Advent is about time for us to think about what living intentionally for Christ looks like. It calls us to be a time of reflection, of commitment, of pondering, of allowing ourselves indeed to live lives that have deeper purpose to them. And so this morning we're going to hear some wisdom from a man named John. John was out near the Jordan River speaking to folks who weren't waiting for Christ's return. They were waiting for Christ to appear for the first time. The Jews had been praying for 700 years for the Messiah to show up. And they began to think that maybe now was the time. So they go to John and say, "How do we prepare for Messiah? Let's hear what John says that we might also live lives that are more fully prepared in our own day." Listen now for God's word to you. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. A teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering at their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, every year about this time, lots of Christian folks get kind of worked up about the ways that they perceive that our culture takes Christ out of Christmas. You'll often see on some newscast somewhere where some retail chain is being targeted or is being boycotted because their employees have been instructed to say Happy Holidays instead of a Merry Christmas. We also see Christians getting a bit worked up when they find out that the two-week break from school is now being referred to as a winter holiday as opposed to a Christmas vacation. Christians kind of see the culture conspiring to push Jesus to the fringes of his own birthday celebration. Of course, corporations and schools weren't formed for the purpose of lifting up Jesus' Day. Corporations are there to return value to their shareholders. And schools are meant to educate us. And I always find it a bit ironic that Christians want Jesus' name affixed to the commercialization of the holiday. That they want a Walmart clerk to say Merry Christmas when we walk out with our shopping cart full of stuff that we've got to buy for other people because clearly Christ was really about us becoming good consumers. I don't see any place in the gospel where Christ says, make sure you go out and buy all that you can and turn my birthday into materialistic extravaganza. He might be thinking, you know, when it comes to Black Friday and Cyber Monday, best to leave my name out of the whole thing. But Christians get worked up about things like that. But what he got worked up about was something a bit different. He got worked up when his own followers were misusing his name. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why do you give me a certain title? And yet in your lives, you don't afford me the obedience that you are professing. So I'm guessing that if we were to take Jesus as our lead, it might be more productive for us not to try to figure out whether or not Target or Macy's or Lowe's is following proper Christmas etiquette, but whether or not we, as Christ's people, are living our lives in a more faithful way. Maybe it'd be better for us to not look out there, but to look in here and to ask ourselves, how are we doing with the privilege of living as followers of Christ? That this might be a good time for us to ponder, to make changes, to live our lives more deeply. That's certainly the suggestion that John gives to those folks who are coming out to hear him as he's out there bellowing by the Jordan River. The folks coming out to hear him were fellow Jews. And John himself was a Jew, but when he sees his fellow people coming out to him, he doesn't extend a very nice traditional Jewish greeting. Instead, he says, you brood of vipers. Pretty harsh language to speak to your fellow Jews. But clearly John had been looking around and felt that the way that the Jewish people have been practicing their faith was not very God-honoring. And so he's trying to wake them up. He's trying to shake them up, to get them to turn around, to live their lives a bit differently. He tells them, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." John seems here to take an exception to what we might call cultural Judaism. You know, folks in John's day said, "We're Jews because we can trace our bloodlines back to Abraham." But John apparently is not a big fan of genealogy, at least when it comes to faith issues. He says, "I don't really care. Who was your physical ancestor 1,500 years ago? I want to know how you're living today." Judaism is not about the fact that you can trace yourselves back to Abraham. It's about the fact that you are living a life of obedience to God today. Tell me that you are Jews, not out of a matter of convention, but out of a matter of conviction. If in your own heart you're not honoring God, it doesn't matter that Abraham was your father. Live your lives today in a way that honors God. That's what makes you truly Jewish. I'm guessing if John were to show up today and look around, he might not have a lot of good things to say about cultural Christianity as well. You know, the ways of Christ have always been at odds with the ways of the world. And yet we've lived in a nation for a while that has thought of itself as being a Christian nation. And I think one of the reasons why folks get a bit upset about the fact that Walmart clerks might be saying Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas is the fact that there's a sense that somehow Christianity is losing its influence, its power, its dominance as a religious force in this nation. And yet, again, Christ's ways have always been at odds with every nation of the world. Every nation seeks to promote its own interests. That's what nations do. Nations seek to preserve their own security, to maintain their own prestige, to advance their own wealth and power in the world. Nations seek to build themselves up. Their job is not to raise up God's kingdom. That's the job of God and of the church. And the way that you know that every nation is against the ways of Christ is that if the nations really were about promoting Christ's ways, I guarantee you there would not be, for example, stockpiles of nuclear weapons. I guarantee you in God's kingdom there is no place for things that would destroy His own creation. So nations that store up those things are not really trying to do God's work. They're into self-promotion, self-protection. I guarantee you that Christ did not say, "You know, my hope for you is all to achieve some dream where you can own your own house, have a 401k plan, and then retire and play golf." Christ never said that's my vision for any of his followers. The American dream and Christ's dream, they're not the same thing. In fact, Christ spent a lot of his time warning against the very pursuit of wealth and security and comfort as a life goal. He was about doing what? Saying people need to take risks. Trust in God, give generously, love enemies. So the ways of God and the ways of culture have always been at odds. That's what got him crucified. And even if we try to use a way to baptize our own way of life with the Christian message, really is not being faithful to Christ's Lordship. Christ's goal for us is not financial dependence, not to be totally secure and safe. He calls us to risk, to challenge, to living life faithfully, to loving enemies, to sacrificing for all. And so if the reality is that the culturalized Christianity is falling, maybe that's a good thing for the church, because maybe that means becoming a follower of Christ again will be a matter of choice rather than a convenience, and a matter of conviction rather than a matter of convention. Maybe being a Christian will again mean something that will require us to stand out to be far more concerned about things like equitable justice, eliminating poverty, helping to achieve a peaceful world than caring what a clerk is saying to us as we buy our Christmas presents. Maybe it's about something more substantial than any of that. John is looking at his fellow Jews and saying, you're Jewish in name, but you're not being Jewish in practice. There's a world of difference. I read a story about a man named Stephen Sample. Sample served as the president of that second-rate university outside of California called USC. Late in his 20s, he writes this. He says, in the spring of 1970, I was 29 years old. I learned I had won a fellowship from the American Council on Education, which allowed me to serve an administrative internship with Purdue University's president for one academic year. I was elated by the opportunity. Despite only having recently received tenure and promoted to associate professor of electrical engineering at Purdue, I was already leaning toward a career in administration. Soon after the award was announced, I happened to bump into a colleague, a man named Vern Newhouse, who was a highly respected senior member of the electrical engineering department. So, Sample, Newhouse said, I see you've won some sort of administrative fellowship in the president's office. Yes, that's true, I said. And you'll be learning how to become an administrator. I suppose so. And then you'll probably want to be a president of a university somewhere down the road. Well, I don't know. I guess I've thought about it now and then, I said somewhat disingenuously. He smiled and said, personally, I've never had any ambition to become an administrator. I am totally inept at managing things. But what I've learned from my careful observation of ambitious men all my life, and here's what I've learned for what it's worth. Many men want to be president, but very few want to do president. And with that, he wished me well and walked away. John tells his fellow Jews, you're concerned with being Jews. You find pride in being Jews, but you don't commit yourselves to doing the Jewish faith. There's a whole world of difference between the two. If you want to know what doing the Jewish faith looks like, it's not, again, about looking back at Abraham. It's about how you treat people right here and now, and it gives them some very practical suggestions. You tax collectors, don't rip people off. You soldiers, don't extort people. Be content with your pay. You who've got more than you need, open your closets, your food pantry, share with those who are poor. John does not tell the Jews, go back to the synagogue, pray some more. He says, get out and treat people with compassion, with dignity, and with respect, and you will be doing things that please God and show you are God's people. And it seems to me that 20 years later, that advice is still right on. Treating people with compassion, respect, dignity. Being generous with what we've been given, promoting peace. Those aren't tasks they're only given to world giants like Nelson Mandela. They're given to all those who seek to live and honor God through their lives. It's meant to form the spiritual focus of our lives while we await Christ's return. And when we live in such a way, we move from merely being Christian to actually doing Christianity. And when we make that switch, when we move in that direction, we give not only ourselves, but we also give the world the greatest gift possible. And these 2.5 weeks we have before Christmas. What might it look like if we were to be more concerned with how we are living our lives than with how these cultural entities are handling the reality of Christmas? What if we were to decide we are going to do Christianity in a deeper and more faithful way by treating every person we encounter with love and respect and with grace? That might be just the kind of gift that God would want this Christmas season as well. All praise and honor and glory are his today and forevermore.